Thank you, Kim and Jan. Please turn your Bibles with me over to Luke chapter 2. And I say that for people who are listening online or to the podcast, because you guys can look at it right up here. But if you have your own Bibles, fantastic. I want you to have the tools to understand your text. You know, my job as a pastor is to keep us pointed to Jesus. That's my job. Yeah, that's who's worthy. That's who's worthy of praise. Nobody else. Keep your eyes, keep your hearts, keep your minds fixed on Jesus. And we're going to try to look at Jesus today as we get close to Easter. We have a couple more weeks. We're going to look at the situation where the predictions he made about Peter came true and the first part of his trial. All right? As we talked about, why in the world is this stuff about Peter so important? Because all the gospel writers have this, the three denials. It's something very, very important. And in Luke, it's really important because we're looking at a sequel, right? The Luke-Acts sequel. Same author, same recipient. Guy named Theophilus. Has something to do with a guy named Paul in prison in Rome and explaining to him why, who Jesus is, who the apostles are, who the people are that put Jesus to death, who Paul is, who has Paul in prison, and why they want him on trial in Rome. So that's the overview of the Luke-Acts sequel. And Peter is going to play a huge role in the beginning of the book of Acts, a huge role. So it's important that Luke puts this in because now we can relate to Peter because he really messes up. Even though he's been told this is going to happen, he really messes up. Last we looked at Peter's big swing. Remember where he tried to kill somebody named Malchus. He tried to cut his head off and end up getting his ear. And Jesus healed that. Luke's the only one that tells us about Jesus healing that. And in the midst of that, when everybody runs away, Peter follows this crowd all the way to the high priest's courtyard. And that's where we're going to pick things up in Luke chapter 22. I don't know why. There we go. Luke chapter 22. In verse 54, then seizing him, talking about Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the name of the high priest because it wouldn't mean anything to Theophilus. The other texts tell us the name of the high priest and his son-in-law. But it says, Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. You know, there's sometimes you just got to be around a campfire, you know? Not for s'mores. That's not what we're talking about here. Sometimes just for warmth. I mean, Peter is in a, and we tried to set the stage last time how dark the world is. Without street lights, without headlights, without porch lights, without your phone's, you know, app for flashlights, you know. So Peter is in this courtyard, and the only time they're going to see him is when he gets close to them by firelight. So what happens is, he says, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. He was with Jesus. But he denied it. Girl, I don't know him, he said. Okay, now, if you put all the Gospels together, you get a lot more information. John, who wrote, he wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote after Peter was dead, after Paul was dead, and he could tell us details that wouldn't endanger anybody. He's the one that told us that Peter almost cut off Malchus's ear. We know the name of Malchus, right? John also tells us that this girl was related to Malchus. And she was probably a little upset about the whole event. And she fingers Peter and said, "You were there." And Peter denies it. And he didn't just say, I'm not there. He said, "I don't know him." Now, later in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin comes up again, and Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, and they look at him and they say, "Wow, the boldness of these guys." The text actually says, and they knew that they had been with Jesus because of their boldness. But Peter doesn't have that now. Peter is afraid. You would be afraid too, wouldn't you? Couldn't he just say, "I think he's mistaken something"? But no, he went out of his way and said, "No, I don't know him." The accusation is, "You've been with him." "No, I don't know him." And then the text says, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." He said, "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." They knew because he still smelled like fish. No, that's not. The other texts tell us that he has an accent. He speaks like a Galilean. Yeah. It's like if you live in Alabama and somebody from New York shows up. Yeah, they're both speaking English, you think, but you know they're not from here. Denies it. Denies it. Three times. And then Luke gives us a detail that nobody else gives us. In verse 60, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Luke's the only one that tells us that. We know that Luke interviewed people. We know that he did his research. He said, "I carefully investigated these things." Who would he have to talk to know that detail? Peter. Can you imagine asking Peter about that night? Can you imagine recalling that as Peter? And then he tells him that Jesus turned around and looked at me. It says here, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. There's another term that's unique to Luke. Wept bitterly. So what do we get from this? Well, we know that Luke interviewed Peter. We know that this was important to all the gospel writers. But there's something you and I can take out of this. What kind of look do you think Jesus gave Peter? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that? Let me give you some possibilities. Did you ever get the "I told you so" look? Yeah? Your mom was probably really good at it. You might have gotten really good. Some might be somebody in your life now that's really good at the "I told you so" look. Is that a possibility? What would that say about Peter and Jesus' relationship? Did you ever get the "I'm really disappointed in you" look? Do you ever give that look to somebody? Like, do you think that's the look that Jesus gave Peter? Luke doesn't tell us what kind of look he gave him. But you know, the first thing that comes to your mind, or maybe what you pictured when you read this the first time, might tell you something about your relationship with Jesus. It might tell you something. If you think that Jesus gave him, "I told you so," that'll tell you something about your relationship with Jesus. If you think Jesus gave him the, "I'm really disappointed in you" look, that'll tell you something about Jesus. Is it possible that Jesus gave him a different look? The, "Okay, we're past this now, Peter. I know. Remember what he was supposed to do when he repented? Go strengthen your brothers." Okay. Was it a look of love? Was it a look of compassion? Which one would make you go out and weep bitterly? Well, some of us have become so jaded by the "I told you so" looks and the looks of disappointment, that probably would just slide right off your back. But a look of compassion, of forgiveness, a look of encouragement, maybe that would break through that hard shell that Peter had. He was trying to be brave. Did a stupid thing. Did several stupid things. And this night changed his life forever. He still didn't get it, by the way. Still didn't get it. He's not going to get it until Acts chapter 2 when God sends the Spirit. It's still not going to come together for him. You're going to see that in the book of Acts when he looks at Jesus and said, "Now? Is it now? Now? Now are you going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel?" And it's not until Acts chapter 2 that he just quits talking about that stuff. The important thing is how you think Jesus would look at you today, after all the dumb things you've done this week. And if you don't think that you've done any dumb things, well, ask the person next to you. They'll correct you. I mean, but when you think of Jesus looking at you, what kind of look do you envision? And does that look change you at all? Does it make it possible for you to say, "Okay, I can get past this. I can go do what Jesus wants me to do to encourage the brothers"? It's fascinating. Fascinating. Fascinating that Malchus probably became a believer. That's why we know his name. Who knows about his sister? Maybe she became a believer too. We don't know. All we know is that Jesus turned around and looked at Peter, and that got to him. Jesus told him to stop in the garden after he tried to cut somebody's head off. Did that get to him? Was he still planning on breaking Jesus out? We don't know. All I know is this is what changed his heart and made him weep bitterly, is that look that Jesus gave him. And I hope you can envision that look every day as you talk to God in the name of Jesus. As you keep your eyes and your hearts and your minds fixed on Jesus, what kind of look does he give you? Now we're going to talk about the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus is broken into three parts. All right? The first part was the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And they came in the middle of the night. They brought Jesus there and they had a trial. Now, I have to tell you, Luke minimizes that one. I mean, the rest of the gospel writers, they talk a lot about the fact that there were witnesses there, because it had to be more than one witness that would come, but they couldn't get their stories straight. And it was frustrating the people who were trying to try him and convict him. They were so frustrated. And you know, we have writings about the Sanhedrin and how they were supposed to carry on and trials and the rules they had. They had their own rules. And I got some cheat notes here because I can't remember them all. But the first rule they had is a person was presumed innocent until proven guilty. Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah. The Mishnah says they were designed to defend the person more than anything else. They could not have unanimous decisions in a capital case. Somebody had to be for the defendant because they didn't want to put to death somebody who was innocent. It was all designed that way. Now, no physical violence. That's an important one because the first thing we're going to see is physical violence. Number two, they could only meet in the hall of hewn stone in the temple precincts. Only. That's the only. They could not give verdict in a capital punishment the same day. They were required to go home and think and pray about it. And so that would never happen on a Friday. Couldn't do it because of the preparation for the Sabbath. Never happened before a big feast or during a big feast. It wouldn't happen. Now, those are just some of the ideals that they pitched out the window in order to convict Jesus. Now, the other gospel texts tell us that they accused him of several things. The main one they tried to get stick was that Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said that. He was referring to his body. But they couldn't even get that to stick because they couldn't get the witnesses to say the same thing, that when he said it, where he was when he said it, that they were so frustrated. Oh, another thing I tell you is you were not allowed to put a question to the defendant by which he could or she could condemn herself. Not allowed. Okay. With that in mind, let's look at, let me tell you about the rest of the trial. Okay. The third part of the trial was, actually, he goes from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. They take him to Pilate. Now, this gets the most ink in Luke. And we know why. Because Pilate is Rome. And where is Paul waiting trial at the end of the book of Acts? He's in Rome. The one thing that keeps coming out over and over again in that trial, we're going to look at it in the coming week, next week, is that Pilate kept trying to release Jesus three times. I find nothing that's worthy of death in this man. And he got so frustrated that he introduced another part of the trial that we see in Luke. And that was Herod. He says, you're a Galilean? Good. I'm going to kick this can down the road and give you to Herod. And we're going to look at that. And he's the only one that makes a big deal out of that. But he doesn't make a big deal out of the Sanhedrin because it doesn't mean anything to Theophilus. But we're going to look at this first part of the trial of Jesus. And the reason we keep moving like this is because we want to be on the resurrection in 3 weeks, okay? So this is what gives us the pace by which we're looking at things. So in chapter 6 of verse Chapter 22, verse 63 says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. What did I tell you about you can't put a question? Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, Almighty God, right hand of Mighty God. And they ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And of course, the other gospel writers say, blasphemy. Luke doesn't use the term. It doesn't make any sense to Theophilus, okay? But boy, what a condensed story of that trial. But we see a couple things that they broke their own rules. Yeah. But that didn't matter because they really wanted to crucify. Well, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted badly to kill Jesus. And last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is the only one in control. Right? And he makes this happen. And we mentioned his words as we take the Lord's Supper. He said, this is my body given for you. He was the one that laid it down. They couldn't even get this right. If Jesus hadn't answered their question, and he didn't have to answer their question. And we know there was violence going on during this trial because the other gospel writers say that he was smacked in the face for the way he spoke to the high priest. Guess who else gets that treatment? Paul. When he's on trial before them too, he gets smacked in the face for something he said to the high priest. All of that is condensed to, are you the Christ? And all he had to do was to be silent. Then you and I couldn't take the Lord's Supper together today. You and I couldn't celebrate the fact that he took our sins, that he gave his life, he laid it down. All he had to do was not say anything. But for you and I, he said, yes, you're right. I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to believe me. He gave his body and his blood. He made this happen. We're going to look at the rest of the trial next week. And the following week after that, we're going to look at the crucifixion and the burial. You guys can always read ahead. That's okay. And then we get to look at the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, we do this. We recognize Jesus did this for me and for you. And we find this a very encouraging, very unifying thing to do, which is why we do it every week. We don't want it to become old hat. But when we do this, we can look at each other not with the I told you so, not with the I'm really disappointed in you, but with the compassion and love that Jesus shows us. We can fellowship together in the fact that we needed this, and we can accept each other. It's our tradition here to sing a song before we take the Lord's Supper, to prepare our minds to just remember before we go out of way to remember.